Thank you, Father, for the amazing grace that you've showered us with, the fantastic things that you've taught us, the men and women that you've caused us to be, all based on the person and work of your precious Son. Thank you, Father, for preparing us for this time in human history, for what you've instilled in us so that when we go out in the world, it could possibly be seen by others. And just thank you for the privilege to serve. It is the greatest honor and privilege of our lives. Empower us again this evening, Father, with what we're about to hear. Take it to heart and enable us to show it to others according to your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. During the late 1800s, English evangelist Henry Morehouse made several trips to America to preach. On one of these occasions, he was taking a walk through a poor section of the city when he noticed a small boy coming out of a store with a pitcher of milk. Just then, the boy slipped and fell, breaking the pitcher and spilling the milk all over the sidewalk. Morehouse rushed to the youngster's side and found him unhurt but terrified. "My mama will whip me," he cried. The preacher suggested they try to put the pitcher back together, but the pieces of glass would not stay together. The boy kept crying. Finally, Morehouse picked up the youngster and carried him to a nearby store where the preacher purchased a new pitcher. Then he returned to the dairy store and had the pitcher washed and filled with milk. With that done, he carried both the boy and the pitcher home. Putting the youngster down on his front porch, Morehouse handed him the pitcher and asked, "Now will your mama whip you?" A wide smile spread upon his tear-stained face. "Ah, no, sir, 'cause it's a lot better pitcher than we had before." Now, the message tonight is pretty much a follow-up, so to speak, on what we finished up in Leviticus. I think most of the stuff is going to be familiar to most of you. It's right here in the Bible. We've been discussing it. But, I've come to realize that the things that you think people know, oftentimes they don't know. And much of the reason for that has to do with studying the Bible. A lot of people don't study the Bible. Most people refuse to have anything to do with the Bible, as a matter of fact. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible reveals who God is. But to get the full picture, you have to study the whole Bible. If a person studies bits and pieces of the Bible, he or she is only going to get bits and pieces of the bigger picture. And that sets the stage to draw erroneous conclusions. Now, there are people who never get past the Old Testament because when they look at it superficially, they draw erroneous conclusions. They see God issuing commands to kill every man, woman, every child, and all the livestock of God's enemies, but they never take the time to discover why God gave such a command. So they never get any further. Then there are those who are of the mind, how could a loving God send his creatures to the lake of fire? But they never search the reason why. They never search for the reason why some of God's creatures actually do go to the lake of fire. People of certain religions think that Jesus Christ was a good man, and they're right to a point, but Jesus was a lot more than a good man. And the Bible makes that clear. Look at Mary's words in Luke 1, verses 46 and 47. "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, "To those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." In the first chapter of his gospel, John tells us that the Word was God, but the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus himself said, "I and the Father are one." Now, these passages prove that Jesus Christ is far more than a good man. Jesus is the very God of very God. Jesus is the visible manifestation of the invisible God, in the cloud by day, in the pillar of fire at night, in the days of the wilderness wanderings. Jesus is the Lord Sabaoth, the leader of the armies. He leads armies of angels. He leads his people into battle. Jesus is the manna that came down from heaven, the light of the world, the resurrection, and the life. Jesus is the ultimate manifestation of God's amazing grace. So although God is a God of judgment, God is also the God of amazing grace. And in grace, God came down to man in the form of a man. Why? Not to judge man, but to save man, as Jesus stated in John 3, verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." The angel said to Joseph in Matthew 1, verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." Jesus himself said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." And Jesus also said, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life." And that same principle appears in something that Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 45. What am I doing? Look at verse 21. "Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Please go to Exodus chapter 25. See, that right there is the bigger picture. God became a man to save sinners. And each of these passages that we just noted supports that point. But you don't get the bigger picture by studying bits and pieces of the Bible. In order to get the bigger picture, you got to study the whole Bible. And you got to start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why? Well, it has something to do with God's vast plan of redemption. A few years ago, we did a series on redemption. The principle of redemption appears in every book of the Bible. Redemption has grace written all over it. God created earth as a place for man. God placed man in the garden and told man what to do and what not to do. It wasn't complicated. But man disobeyed God and sin entered the world. But God already had a plan to save fallen man. And God put that plan into motion immediately after the fall. The plan involved an animal sacrifice, animal skins in Genesis 3. Securing the animal skins involved the death of an animal, a blood sacrifice. But true redemption involves a different kind of blood. And this is what I've been leading up to. Now, contrary to the opinion of some, God is not a cruel God who destroys his people at will, or an unjust God who passes judgment randomly. God is an absolutely fair and just God, righteous and holy in every way. And God wants to have a relationship with his people. And that principle appears throughout the Bible. It stands out in the book of Exodus. After delivering his people from captivity in Egypt through awesome displays of power, God brought them to Sinai. Now at Sinai, God showed his people an awesome display of his holiness. But God also showed them something else as well. In Exodus 25, look at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices of the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastplate. Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them.'" Now, the word sanctuary in verse 8 is a reference to the tabernacle. God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle. Now, what was the tabernacle? It was the place where God's people, where the people could worship God. Now, the Hebrew word for tabernacle means dwelling place. Before the people left Sinai, God commanded Moses to construct the tabernacle exactly according to the specifications that God gave him. Inside the tabernacle were two rooms. The outer room was called the holy place. The inner room was called the Holy of Holies. The rooms were separated by a veil. The presence of God appeared in the Holy of Holies above the mercy seat between the two cherubs. The priests performed a number of duties in the holy place, but none of them were allowed to enter the inner room. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But what does all of this have to do with who God is? And why did God command Moses to build the tabernacle? Well, the passage tells us, so that God could dwell among his people. Look at Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. The tabernacle made it possible for the people to draw near and worship God. But it was made possible only through the priest. Why the priest? Well, because God is who he is. God is omnipresent. That means God is everywhere present inside of his creation. But God's presence transcends his creation. God is eternal, powerful, sovereign. God has many other attributes as well, but most of all, God is holy. The building of the tabernacle enabled the people to understand this, but all of God's attributes give us a picture of who God is, but you don't get that by studying bits and pieces of the Bible, and you definitely don't get that by stopping at the Old Testament. The tabernacle brings it out. The tabernacle provides us with a visual image of God's holiness, but it also gives us a glimpse into another of God's attributes, the attribute of blood. Please go to Hebrews chapter 8. A few weeks ago, we completed a study, a Bible study, on the letter to the Hebrews. In Hebrews, we saw that the earthly tabernacle provided us with a look into heaven. In Hebrews 8, look at verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that the high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle to the exact specifications that God gave him, because the earthly tabernacle was a picture of heaven where the presence of God resides. In commanding Moses to build the earthly tabernacle, God was bringing a glimpse of heaven down to earth. Every aspect of the tabernacle magnifies the excellence of God. But it also provides a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate manifestation of God's amazing grace. Tonight we're going to look at eight elements of the tabernacle that highlight this. The first of these is the wall. The wall surrounded the entire tabernacle area, including the court and the tent of meeting. Now, you see that in the tent of meeting there in the middle of the enclosure. The tent of meeting was where the two rooms were contained. The wall was made of linen curtains. It emphasized separation between God and the people because God is holy. Because God is holy, God is separate from man. Sinful man cannot approach a holy God. Now, this indicates the fact that man needs a Savior. The second feature is the door. There was only one door, and you can see it right there on the right side. It pointed to the fact that there was only one way to enter. The principle was also seen in Noah's Ark. The Ark had only one door. When the flood came upon the earth, Noah and his family, they entered the Ark, along with all the animals that God commanded Moses to take along with them. After Noah, his family, and the animals were safely inside the ark, God closed the door behind them. Those who didn't enter the ark died in the flood. Now, this points to the fact that there's only one way to be saved. The third element is the bronze altar. You can see that just inside the doorway, the bronze altar. Now, the bronze altar was, as I just said, just inside the doorway of the tabernacle. It's the place where animals were sacrificed. The sacrifices were made by the priests. They had two purposes. One was for the atonement of sins, and the second was for the purpose of praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, this indicates a sin, as we said earlier, involves a blood sacrifice. Fourth element was the laver. You can see that just past the bronze altar. Now, the laver is also called the basin. It was located near the bronze altar. It was a place where the priests washed their hands and feet before performing their duties and before approaching the holy place. The symbolism here is twofold. First, it symbolizes the necessity of the priest to purify himself before approaching a holy God. And second, it symbolized the need for every Christian to cleanse themselves every day before coming to God. The next three items are located in the holy place. The first of these was the table of bread, which I think we recently touched on. It's also called the showbread, or the bread of the presence. It consisted of 12 loaves of bread that were placed on the table every week as an offering to God. It represents God's presence. The bread represents God's presence with us, His provision for us, and that God is our true nourishment. Sixth item was the lampstand. The lampstand was the only light in the holy place. It represented the light of God's presence with us. Then we have the golden altar, or the altar of incense. Now, that sits in front of the veil that divides the two rooms, the golden altar. Now, this altar was located, as I just said, in front of the veil. Now, here's where incense was burned day and night. The burning of incense represented prayers rising up to God as a sweet aroma. David made reference to this in Psalm 141, verse 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. This brings us to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was the inner room of the tabernacle. Now, as we said earlier, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies with blood once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies is where the last and the most sacred item was located, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a box constructed of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. The lid of the Ark was called the Mercy Seat. The mercy seat was made of pure gold. Two cherubim were located on each side of the mercy seat, facing each other. The presence of God dwelt above the mercy seat between the two cherubs. On the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, he sprinkled blood over the mercy seat. The purpose of that was to cover over sins for a period of time. Now, the mercy seat was the only place where atonement could occur. Now, as we said earlier, God wants to dwell among His people, and God proved it. He proved it when He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. God proved it as He guided His people through the wilderness in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. God proved it here again in the design and the construction of the tabernacle. But God also proved it in another way. We already alluded to it earlier in the session. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The tabernacle foreshadows the coming of God down to man in the form of a man. Everything in it, the tabernacle, was a shadow or a type of the one to come. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types, the Old Testament types. Please go to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, most of you have probably heard all that before, but I stated all that for a reason. I'm going to go back through it because of what I just said. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament types. Let's take a look at them again. The first one was the wall that surrounded the temple area. The wall separated man from God. Now, that was the case with sin. our sins separated us from a holy God. But in Ephesians 2, look at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Brought near to God by the blood of Christ, because Jesus broke down the barrier of sin and everything that results from sin, the separated man from God. Jesus broke it down. Those words brought near mean brought near to God by faith, never to be separate again, because our sins have been dealt with through the blood of Christ. Second item was the door. There was only one door into the tabernacle. There's only one way to be saved. Jesus stated it in John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. In John 14, Jesus went on to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Third item is the bronze altar, the place where animals were sacrificed. The blood was used to cover the sins of the people for a period of time. The bronze altar points to the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus was sacrificed. And through his blood, we have complete atonement. And because Jesus paid the price for our sins, Christians can come to God at any time. That being the case, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, verse 16, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I was just having a conversation with somebody not too long ago, a couple days ago. Person didn't realize that we can go to God and ask anything as many times as we want that lines up with God's will. We can go to God and ask for spiritual growth. We can go to God and ask for grace. We can go to God and ask Him to make us more like Jesus Christ. We can ask for anything that lines up with God's plan as many times as we want. Fourth item was the laver, where the priest washed before approaching God. We've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. Look at how Paul put it in his letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and in renewing by the Holy Spirit. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Fifth item was the table of showbread. It points to Jesus as the bread of life. Jesus stated it in John 6:35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Sixth item was the lampstand. The lampstand was the only light in the holy place. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Then we talked about the golden altar where incense was burned. The incense ascended up to God as a fragrant aroma. The person and work of Jesus Christ satisfied the righteous requirement of God. Look at 1 John 2, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You're still in Ephesians? Look at chapter 5, Ephesians 5, verse 1. Jesus is that fragrant aroma. In Ephesians 5, verse 1, we're told, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Because Jesus is our propitiation, he satisfied the righteous requirement of God. Scripture refers to him as a fragrant aroma. Christians have the ability to carry that fragrant aroma into the world. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. The eighth item was the Ark of the Covenant. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest sprinkled blood over the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. It was only through the offering of blood that sins could be atoned for. We saw this in Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The animal sacrifices, as we stated, were only a picture, a pattern, a type, so to speak, of the propitiation of God's wrath. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 13. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience of dead works to serve the living God? The point that we see here is that Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is our mercy seat. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Paul made the point in Romans 3, verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The veil that hung between the two rooms of the temple indicated the access to God was limited. Only the high priest could pass through the veil. But when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. Look at Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The torn veil indicates that access to God was available to anyone who made the choice to believe in God's Son. What does all of this tell us? Please go back back to Ephesians 2. As we close out the session this evening, let's answer that question by noting a few points. First of all, in response to what does all this tell us? First of all, God is not a distant God. A study of the Bible indicates that throughout history, God's presence among his people can be seen. Second, God is not an ungracious God. The grace of God can be seen in the very beginning of the Bible. God created earth as a place for mankind. And when God created earth, he provided mankind with everything man needed to grow and prosper. And as my wife always says, God didn't have to make it beautiful, but he did it anyway. And throughout the Bible, we see God's provision for man. And as the Bible closes, we see the encouragement of Jesus in calling man to come to him. Third, God is not a cruel God. Instead of giving man what man deserved, God had every right to. What did God do instead? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He who has the Son has the life. Fourth, God does not judge randomly. God's judgment is based on how people respond to God's Son. John tells us in John 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Jesus tells us in John 3, 18, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God has two desires for man, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The first is to become saved. The second is to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Anybody who rejects the only way to salvation, as we've seen in this session, passes judgment on themselves. Fifth, God wants to dwell among his people. You don't have to look far to find the proof. In Ephesians 2, look at verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. A few years ago, I was watching, interesting, the story comes up now, football, NFL season just started. I was watching a football game between the Giants and the Eagles. The Giants were up 31-10, well into the second half. I figured at this point, what's the sense of watching the rest of this game? The game's pretty much over, so I switched to another channel. About 45 minutes later, my curiosity got the best of me. I switched back to the game, the channel where the game was being televised. When I did, the Eagles were in the process of scoring the winning touchdown. By turning it off in the first place, I missed the best part of the game. You cannot walk into a movie theater in the middle of a movie and know what the movie is all about. You can't start reading a book in the middle of a book and pick up the plot. And the same principle applies to the Bible. In order to get the bigger picture, you have to study the whole Bible. Otherwise, we run the risk of missing out on some really amazing principles. Because of God's rich mercy, his great love, and his indescribably amazing grace, sinners have been seated positionally with Jesus Christ in the heavens. Right now, each one of us is seated positionally with Christ in the heavens. And that means that in the future, we will experience the surpassing riches of God's grace. Riches that go beyond amazing riches. Riches that exceed greatness. Why? Because God wants to dwell with his people. The Bible makes it clear. Look at Jeremiah 31:33. God says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It'll be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Yeah, but that's just Old Testament. What about the New Testament? We'll look at Hebrews 8, verse 10. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's all connected to the fact that God gave. Perfect environment was lost because Adam sinned. Sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. But as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Not only did we receive back all that was lost, we received back better than what we had before. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for, again, your amazing grace. And the greatest manifestation of the grace which you've showed us freely through your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God Almighty. We praise your glorious name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.